Bible. And looks like we're all home people here tonight, so that'll be, you can ask, you don't have to be afraid to ask anything tonight. Yeah, Pat, we'll get to you in a minute, Jimmy. You mean like when he all the time?
All through that area of the Bible, from the time Moses starts dealing with God, who is he actually dealing with?
Okay. His question. I'm sorry, go ahead.
Well, the whole thing kind of ties together in the fact that it seems like he is so vindictive to the Old Testament. He's in their presence, and so I understand that because he's in their presence, he's probably dealing with them differently.
Now, who is he?
God.
Okay.
In whichever form, or at this point, I'm not.
Okay.
But it seems like he is so, people get blown away just everywhere. He gets mad at them, and he's telling Moses, I'm just stand back, I'm going to wipe them all out. And so, it seems like when people are actually in his presence, it's pretty terrifying. That's why. Does that ever bother you, thinking someday we're going to be in his presence?
Okay. His question is, first of all, it talks about when Moses is dealing with God in the Old Testament, is he dealing with God as God the Father, or is he dealing with God as Jesus Christ? And then the second part of that question is the awesomeness of God in the Old Testament, kind of like a zero tolerance toward the nation of Israel. And, his question was, do we ever have to fear God in that capacity? Well, let me explain, first of all, that come over to Galatians chapter 4. Now, the Bible says in the Gospel of John, it says that God is a spirit, and we that worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. And I guess one of the things, this is a legitimate thing that I think everybody probably wonders about, asks about. It's certainly something that's not laid out very clearly in a lot of teaching that goes on today. And so a lot of it's left to your own device or your own imagination, and not much is taught about it in the Bible. But there's a few things you need to, understand first. First of all, God is a spirit. God is invisible. Nobody ever sees God. God is a being by which he is everywhere because God is a spirit. And when God wants to manifest himself, he manifests himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, there's two manifestations of Christ. You have a manifestation of Christ in the Old Testament, and you have a manifestation of Christ in the New Testament. And that's where you've got to understand that in the Old Testament, when the Bible says Moses sees God, or Moses sees, talk to God face to face like a man speaketh to his brother or friend, he's talking about the pre-incarnate image that Christ had in the Old Testament, because no one can see God because God is a spirit. So when God wanted to manifest himself in the Old Testament, he manifested himself in the person of the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is also sometimes called the angel of God. You'll find it used interchangeably in the Bible. And when you find, like for instance, when you find in the early part of Joshua, when Joshua sees that man standing there, and the Bible says it's the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord tells Joshua to take his shoes off his feet, for the land, ground that he stands on is holy ground. That's a face-to-face confrontation with Joshua, with God. in the person of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament manifestation. You see, God is a spirit. So if God wants to manifest himself, he has to manifest himself in a person. Now, in the Old Testament, Christ had a body. And that body was different than the body he had when he came in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because it's called a pre-incarnate body. It's a body that he has in the Old Testament that is not glorified. It's not physical, flesh and blood, but it is spiritual. When he comes in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's the Word was made flesh. He becomes flesh and blood when he comes in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So that is the incarnate of God. And that's why the Bible says, great is the mystery that God was manifested in the flesh. And of course, that's the person of Jesus Christ. Now in Galatians chapter 4, he says this. It says, ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Now you see that? That verse there tells you that the angel of the Lord, or the angel of God in the Old Testament, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ in an Old Testament appearance. Now, here's what you've got. Here's the whole enchilada, so to speak. Back in Genesis chapter 1, way back in the distant past, God was a spirit, is a spirit. And from God came the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where Christ at some point came out of the Godhead and became the person of Jesus Christ, the manifestation of God. I don't know when that time was. I know the book of Proverbs alludes to it back here. Let's go back and look at that. That's in being... where he says, you know, before, where is it? Yeah, here we go. Proverbs 8. All right, now look at verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. Behold his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the deep. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he gave to the sea his decree, that the water should not pass his commandment. When he appointed the foundations of the earth. Then I was by him as one brought up with him. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Rejoicing in the habitation, or the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Now that's talking about Christ. And that's talking about Christ before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Or maybe in 1:1. I don't know where exactly it's at. But that's what it's talking about. It's showing you that God always was. And in God was the Trinity, and in the God was his Son. And at some point, I don't know where, but this is what Proverbs 8 is talking about. At some point, Christ is manifested out of God the Father, and God now becomes visible in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, this is long before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is long before Moses. This is some way in the distant past. And when he comes out of the Godhead as the person of the manifestation of God, That's God manifested in a spiritual form that man can see Him. Now, when God deals with the Adam and Eve, and the Bible says the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day, it wasn't God coming down in a big, misty, shiny glow of light. It was Christ. Christ came down, and anytime don't let it confuse you. Anytime it says it's God, it's Christ, because Christ was the manifestation of God, and He is God. And the Bible takes for granted that you know that. And once it takes for granted you know that, it uses them interchangeably without any problem, because you're supposed to know that Christ was the manifestation of God who is invisible, because God is a spirit. And we can't see God because he's invisible. So the invisible God manifested to us as Christ. And the Bible takes for granted that we would know that. And then it talks about God interchangeably. So when it says the Lord God met with them in the cool of the day and walked in the garden, however it says it, he's talking about Christ. When the Bible says that Moses spoke to God face to face like a man speaks to his friend, he's talking about Christ. Because he couldn't see God because God's a spirit. So the Bible takes for granted that you understand that. Now, the only reason you don't understand that, because nobody teaches it anymore, because everybody's too busy doing their own deal and nobody believes the Bible anymore. But if the Bible is taught the way the Bible should be taught, then you will understand that, because that's basic. Really, it's basic Bible 101 as far as what a pastor ought to be teaching his people. So when you come to that point that you realize that, then you understand that in the Old Testament, that God manifested Himself in the person of the angel of the Lord, or the angel of God, or sometimes he's called God. It just depends on and all three of those are used to show you that they're the same, and they're interchangeable. But Galatians chapter 4 shows you that it's Jesus Christ. And that is why in the Old Testament, before the pre-incarnation, God manifests Himself in a body, a spiritual body that is called the angel of the Lord or the angel of God. And that's how He did it in the Old Testament. When He came down in the New Testament through Mary, He comes down as the Son of God, and now He's in a flesh and blood body. And of course, he is there, and then He goes back up to heaven, and then when He comes back, He's glorified. In fact, coming through the Bible, God has five bodies in the Bible, in the person of Jesus Christ. He has five different bodies that Christ has coming through the Bible that are all different. And they all mean something. And they're all a picture of something. But there's five different bodies that He has. And the Old Testament one is just one of them. And of course, the New Testament, when He comes, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that is another one. Yeah. Yes, that's who Jacob wrestled with. Absolutely. Jacob wrestled with Christ. Now, when you go there, you got to go back over to Hosea, and you find out that it wasn't a literal wrestling match. You see, when the Bible says there he wrestled with the angel, and that angel is Christ, no question about it. When it says that, we think that that means that he was, him and the Lord were scurrying around the dust, and putting double hammer lock in each body and body slamming each other, like Hulk Hogan. And that's not, hey, Mike, how you doing? Yeah. Then that's not what it's talking about. If you go over to the book of Hosea will tell you that the wrestling that was going on was in their wills. He wanted Jacob to do one thing, Jake wanted to do something else. Now, see, that's how you're going to get the thing together. But yes, you're right. That's Christ. No question about it. It's always Christ. Every place there's Christ. And there's a couple little kickers to it that make it interesting, but, we won't get into all of those. But it suffice to say, it is Christ in the Old Testament. So that's what you're dealing with, that aspect. Now, the question that his second part of his question was is the intolerance of God. And the intolerance of God back in the Old Testament is true simply because of this. And God told the nation of Israel that He was a jealous God. You're never going to find, the only time you're going to find God coming down and really whacking them is when they get another translation of the Bible other than the one God gave them. When they went after another god. That's the only time God came down and really whacked them. Because God told them that he was a jealous God. Now, you got to understand the nature of God. God, the Father, as we know him, without a doubt, is the greatest egotist the world has ever seen. God demands worship. God demands that we reverence him. God demands that we do what he says. God demands that we do everything by the book, the way he wants it done, and he demands that he is the only God in our lives. So, because he is God, I mean, how much ego can you have to get up there and say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, if a man ever said that, why? But you see, God can say that because God has a right to have that ego because God is the creator of it all, and it's absolutely fashionable and absolutely right for him to demand everything to worship and love him and obey him because he's the creator of all things. That is the thing you've got to understand. It is absolutely permissible for God to demand holiness and demand things that if we did it, if we have somebody in our midst that always wants the attention, always wants this, and always wants that, we say, man, has he got an ego? Man, has she got an ego? Man, you know, they got a problem. Well, yeah, in a human sense, that's true because as human beings, we didn't create anything but the mess we're living in. God, as the author of everything and the creator of everything, has absolutely the right to demand everything come back to him because there's nobody greater than him. So he has a right to have that ego. He has the right to have that demand of worship. He has the right to say, I'm jealous. I don't want you being with another god. I don't want you worshiping something else. Especially when it comes from the devil, the adversary that's against God. And God is a very jealous God. And he told the nation of Israel, hey, before they ever went anywhere, he did this. He took care of them. He blessed them. He whacked their enemies. He did everything for them that was right. He covered everything for them. There wasn't anything that he didn't take care of. He brought them out of Egypt. He gave them the land. He gave them this. And he said, someday it's going to go all out through the universe and you are going to be my people. And I'm going to be your God. I only have one requirement. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and thou shalt have no other gods before me. And he takes that real serious. And every time they did, God come down hard on them. Now there's some reasons for that. There's some reasons for that. For instance, there's certain sins in the Bible that God doesn't tolerate. One of them is rebellion of children. In the Bible, if a boy or a girl rebelled against their parents and wouldn't do what the parents said, it was a simple matter of the dad told him what to do, because in the Jewish culture, the father's the authority figure. He told him what to do. He didn't do it. Maybe he'd tell him again, talk to him about it, whatever. It would come to a point that there was an impasse. They'd take him down to the council, and the father would lay it out before the council, and the council, hey, son, go do what your father said. If he wouldn't do it, refused to do it, no question about it. They took him down, and they killed him. They stoned him, or however, stoned him, killed him. And that sounds really harsh, and that sounds really terrible. There are certain sins that when you commit them, that the only penalty that can be done is death. Rebellion is one of them. Adultery, murder is another one. And of course, the reason for that is this, that there are certain sins that if you allow in any society and you don't deal with it swiftly and quickly, it will destroy that society. And the Bible says in the book of 1 Samuel that rebellion is as the same as witchcraft. So God deals with things like that. And so when the nation of Israel rebelled against God in going after other gods, God looked at it as them committing spiritual adultery, book of Hosea, and God came down and God, the penalty was many times, God, one night, one angel, killed 186,000 men in the book of Kings. And God came down and he came down severely because he knew that if he didn't judge his people and deal with his people, that those elements... There wasn't a lot of negotiation in the Old Testament. Now, there's a lot of benefits. If you did what was right and you followed the law, you could ask God to give you riches. You could ask God to kill your enemies. And God would do those things. That's why, remember over in the Gospels, when Jesus said, it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go to heaven, the disciples looked at each other and they said, well, then who can be saved? Why? Because in the Old Testament, being rich was proof of godliness, because if you did what was right with the Word of God and crossed all your T's and dotted all your I's, you could say, God, I've done what's right. Make me rich, and God would do it. You see, it's the difference between the trade-off of the stringent Old Testament law and the New Testament grace. The Old Testament grace didn't have a lot, I mean, the Old Testament law didn't have any liberty to it. You had to do what God said, but God gave you some trade-offs. The trade-off was, if you don't do what's right, you die. But if you do do what's right, man, you got everything you could ever want. You can be rich. You can have land. You can have possessions. Because I will physically bless you if you keep my word. Now, this is where the hackers today, the charismatic crowd and all the faith healers and all that, they suck off of that in the Old Testament, and they say, they take that Old Testament principle and they say, in different forms of it, you give to God to get back. And they take that to fool people into duping them out of their money or whatever, simply because that's the way, that's where they go to do it. Now, in the New Testament, you're not under the law. You're under grace. And being under grace, you can do whatever you want to do within reason. Because there's no law, I mean, other than the natural thing that you know that the Bible says are sin. But, I mean, there's a lot of gray areas in Christianity. A lot of things that Baptists hold up as sin against God is not sin against God. Paul says all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Under the New Testament, you can do basically whatever you want to do, but you understand that even though you're under liberty, someday at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to give an account of your liberty. Because in the New Testament, you're supposed to figure out what God wants you to do with your life, what He saved you for, and then you're supposed to devote your life to doing that. And your liberty that you have in Christ is not to do what you want to do, it's to do what God wants you to do without being under the Old Testament structure of the law. You see that? Now, when you screw up your liberty, God's going to deal with you at the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to give an account of that liberty. But the difference is the Old Testament versus the New Testament. God don't kill anybody today. Well, He does, but not in the sense that He did in the Old Testament. If God killed New Testament people for what they're doing today, like, there wouldn't be anybody left. And He doesn't do it that way because we're under grace and God's going to deal with it at the judgment seat of Christ. In the Old Testament, it's a literal thing, not a spiritual. It's a literal kingdom. It's the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God. And God deals with them literally on the basis of what He tells them, and they do it, He rewards them, they don't do it, God deals. You got to remember, the nation of Israel was a nation that was running about 6 million, 7 million people by the time we get into 1st and 2nd Kings. A lot of people in a very small area. You let sin loose without any kind of accountability in that kind of society, and it will destroy that society. In fact, it did. Even with all that God held them accountable to, the nation of Israel still went down the tubes. So God did the ultimate thing. He took everything from them, put them under the Gentiles' domination, bang, And they tore them apart, murdered them. They did what God allowed them to do. God used the Gentile nations to chastise them, and they're not done being chastised yet. He's going to use the Antichrist to chastise them before they get right with God again, but they're going to get restored. So you see, the difference is how God deals with the Old Testament versus how God deals with the New Testament. So yes, he's very strict on them because they're under the law, and there ain't a lot of slack. Because God knows that if certain things get out of hand, that nation will be destroyed, because around them on every side was Satan's nations trying to penetrate them to get them to go after other gods, so when they would be destroyed. And don't be giving him any if you don't give me any. I hate when people aren't fair to me. I'm the pastor. I like M&M's. Peanuts too, isn't it? My favorite. I'm sorry, Mike. I'm hurt for a minute. Go ahead, buddy.
Okay, you know, God needs rebels, but what if, like, you take a nation under a tyrant, and they're the rebels, they're rebelling against that. Is that different to him?
Put it in a context for me.
Well, okay, say, you know...
Yeah, right. You better hang your head. I bet you got none left, because you gave them all to your buddy over there. Oh, here comes the bag. All right. Oh, look out. Yes, 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 yes. No, no, you put him in my pocket now. Two's enough. Oh, three. Number of God, that's good. I got a God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit up here. Go ahead.
Okay, but like, you take, you know, a dictator or whatever, evil, you know, and the people of that country want to rebel against that. They want the country back, you know, or whatever. Now, those guys are rebels, and they're rebelling against something evil. How's he say, you know?
Okay, I guess I'm not understanding the correlation between the two.
Well, what I'm saying is, you know, like, God hates rebellion, you know, doesn't he? Like,
well, God hates rebellion when it's against him.
Right, but like, okay. Well, like, you know, you hear, like, rebellion is a sin. Is that right?
Rebellion can be a sin.
Okay. But it's not always a sin.
No. No, and I guess, like, in your situation, you're saying, like, okay, here's a country that's under an oppressor,
right?
Okay, and of course the oppressor is, you know, and our question is, you know, the people under this oppressor, is it right for us to rebel and overthrow the company, a country? That's a tough question, but I'll use our own country as an example of that. Our own country, we come out of England. And, you know, when the colonies came over here, when the pilgrims, first of all, came over here, there's no question about the fact that they came over for religious freedom. And when they come over for religious freedom, they were fleeing a tyranny of the Roman Catholic Church in Europe. And when the pilgrims come over, they come over with the right Bible. They had the Geneva Bible, which was the Bible the pilgrims brought over, the forerunner of the King James Bible. And when they come to this country, they come seeking religious freedom. So they flee from it. Well, in the process of time, you know, United States winds up being a part of Great Britain or England. And we become the place where, again, we find ourselves under a tyranny. And the course of it is, you know, we have the war, the Revolutionary War, and we rebel against England, and we get our independence. Now, in cases like this, it's hard to say exactly how God looks at it. I know this. I know that God had a plan for America. And I know that God had a plan for England. God used England as he used America. And I know that there's countries today that are under great oppression. And it's one of those things where, you know, there are many, many countries in this world, as Mike was talking about, that are under dictators, under tyrants. And, you know, and we look at it and we say to ourselves, you know, what do we do? Well, here's the rule of thumb. Now, I'm not saying you can apply this across the board, because I realize that every situation is different. And I don't have a really hard down answer for this, but here's how you got to look at it. Now, I know, and I'm going to take the concept of slavery, because the Bible does give a clear understanding of slavery. Because in the Bible, there's a book called Philemon. And Philemon was a runaway slave. And when Paul met this guy, runaway slave, he won him to Christ. And then Paul finds out that the runaway slave belongs to a Christian guy by the name Onesimus. So Paul writes a letter and sends this slave back, and the letter shows for us what God's concept and what Paul's concept was of slavery. Now, slavery is not God's concept. Slavery is not something God said, well, I'm going to enslave people and I'm going to put tyrants up and I'm going to put them under. No, no, no. That came because man disobeyed God and set up his own structure. And whenever man sets up his own governmental structures, you're going to have man oppressing man. God is not for slavery. God is for his book. But if you're saved tonight, you're a slave. You're a bond slave, and the Bible says you're bought with a price, and you don't have any rights. So he tells that slave in the book of Philemon, he didn't say, go call the ACLU, you know, and get a lawsuit going on him. No, he says, you go back and be a good slave, understanding that that man that's your master is really not the master. The master is your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you understand that Jesus Christ is my Savior and I am a slave, you don't have any rights anyhow, so it doesn't make any difference what circumstances you find yourself in life, because God is going to use those circumstances, because one is your master, which is Christ. The fact that you're free or a bond slave really makes no difference to your purpose in life. Now that's tough for us to understand, because we live in a society that is so geared and so driven by the liberals, and we worry so much about human rights and people's rights, and we forget all about God's rights. But let me just say something to you. It hasn't always been that way. Back in the 1500s and the 1600s, there was a missionary group called the Moravians. The Moravians were put together by a guy by the name of Count Zinzendorf. Count Zinzendorf is one of those guys that you don't read a lot about. Count Zinzendorf had a Bible college. Really, he had a New Testament church, and he trained people just like we do. And he trained some of the greatest missionaries you ever saw in your life. In fact, the Moravians had a motto. And that motto had a little picture. And that picture had a plow and an ox. A plow and an ox with a motto that said, ready for either. And they were ready to be hooked up to that plow, to plow these fields of this world with the gospel under any circumstances. There were Moravians, when they were trained, they were given a one-way ticket to wherever they were going to go to the mission field. One-way ticket, because they took the understanding that if they are in Germany and they're going to Africa, they become African. They went into the culture, become one with the culture, understanding that that is the only way you can win people to Christ. They follow the pattern of the greatest missionary the world has ever seen, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came from one culture to another culture to reach this culture. He didn't come as God. He came as a man. In other words, he changed from being God to being man so he could reach the culture of man, clearly giving us the pattern that wherever we go to accept that culture to become what they are so we can win them. There were Moravians who, after completing their training, sold themselves into slavery for the rest of their lives because they were missionaries to slaves. How did they do it? They understood Philemon. They understood something that we do not understand, can't even grasp. I don't think we can even get to it or see it today in our country. And that is, when you're saved and you belong to Christ, it doesn't matter whatever your circumstances are, whatever state you're in, therewith to be content. understanding that God is the one that is your master. Slavery wasn't an issue. Now, I say all that to say this. In a country that is under oppression of tyranny, to some degree, you have to follow that same pattern. Now, I'm not saying that at some point you don't revolt because it gets so bad. I just don't know what point that point is. Because I know the pattern is the same, and I know the same God that can take care of you if you're a single slave and you've sold yourself into slavery and you're working someplace under a master because you realize that you want to reach those people for Christ, so you have become a missionary to them, so you have to become one of them. I understand that sometimes, in tyranny situations, do you know during the Cold War, when the Communist Party was at its height, and the communist was the threat to this world, and Russia, Hungary, Yugoslavia, Greece, all the European countries were falling to the communist iron wall and the iron ring, and we in America were shaking and saying we've got to do something this and we've got to stop it because communism is going to take over the world. You realize that those communistic nations who are atheistic in their concept, who are oppression, no question about it, Stalin killed more people than all the great dictators in the 20th century. But Christianity flourished more in those countries during those times of oppression than any other time. Now, you got to deal with that. And we look at oppression and we say it's wrong. God looks at an oppression and says that's exactly what ripens people in a country for the gospel. And in the middle of the atheistic, communistic world that hated God, hated church, abolished religion, they had more underground Christians and underground churches than any place on the face of this planet. And those Christians were 100,000 times stronger than American Christians. You know why? Adversity builds character. Being killed for what you believe tends to wheedle down the churches for the people that only come on Christmas and Easter. And what it leaves is the cream of the crop that come to the surface who are willing to die for what they believe. And of course, you find true Christianity. So what I'm saying is this, the Mike's question. I'm not saying there isn't a time that you do. I believe there is a time that you do. I don't know when that time is. I wouldn't even begin to tell you. I think you'd have to look at every circumstance to itself and see how God is in it, because of what the book of Philemon teaches and what history teaches about the way God looks at oppression. You see, we look at affliction and oppression as bad. Let me tell you something. The greatest time in any country when it is ripe for revival is when some great persecution or affliction has just hit that country. The greatest time for Christianity to flourish is when the country is under the iron heel of a dictator that is wiping out Christianity. You see it in the first century. The Roman Empire tried to absolutely wipe out Bible Christianity from the time Christ was born right up all through to it finally gave up and said, you can't beat them, join them, with Constantine. And the more they tried to kill them, the more they killed them, the more they murdered them, the more they butchered them, the more they did all the atrocities to Christianity to wipe it out, the more it flourished. You know why? Because persecution brings about Christianity, and it flourishes. And when you don't have persecution, you know what you get? You get what you got in America. You get affluence, you got complacency, you got people who know nothing about God, care nothing about God. The biggest concern on their hearts right now is not the lost people of this world, it's that gas is almost $2 a gallon. How am I going to get to the lake this weekend? We won't be able to go. I guess we'll have to go to church then. That's where we're at. So, Mike, that's an excellent question. And I hope I gave you a half excellent answer, because I can't give you an exact thing, but I can give you the principle which you go by. Now, I look at America, I don't know. What would have happened to America if America wouldn't have rebelled? I don't know. I see God's hand in it. I see what God did with it. I see what He wanted to do with it. It's tough. But I look at Yugoslavia. I look at those places. I look at Russia. And I see you know what happened the moment the communist wall came down? Do you know what happened? The moment the wall came down and you were allowed to be a Christian in those communist countries, Christianity got destroyed. You know why? Because the charismatics and Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons came in. Before that time, they weren't in there. It was just Bible-believing Christians. See? I don't know how to explain all that. But that's what happens. Sometimes the adversity, as we look at, is the wall that keeps out the heresy, that keeps in the Bible believing, and thousands of people get saved. And we look at that as a bad thing when God sees it as the way that Christianity flourishes, like first century Christianity. You got to step back and look at those things and just put it in context of what you're looking at in the Word of God. But those are the principles that I just gave you. And for your question, that's how it operates. That help you with that? In the difference of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's a great question too, because that's something that most people get confused on, because, you know, it's not taught the way it needs to be taught for whatever reason. And so people get confused about it, and it's something that they think, well, maybe, you know, I shouldn't ask because, you know, it's the obvious thing. Well, no, there's nothing you don't ask about the Bible. That's how you learn it. And it's just part of understanding how that God set up the Old Testament and the New Testament, from the law to grace, and the way that it operates back and forth. And no, it's not going to happen. I don't fear those things, because the judgment seat of Christ is going to be a whole different ballgame than what the nation of Israel. They're going to go through the tribulation period. That's where they get judged. I get judged, and that's one of the seven judgments. Those are some of the seven judgments in the Bible. And they get judged in a tribulation. I get judged in the judgment seat of Christ. And, you know, we get judged for different things. And that's why the judgment seat of Christ talks about the terror of the Lord, because being naked, you know, that whole thing is for 1,000 years, like we talked about last week, is an incredible concept too. So that's what you're dealing with. And it's something that, you know, you just have to really focus on it and understand it in both cases, because, and this is what I tell you all the time, how the Bible covers all these issues, because there'll be some book, some situation in the Bible I'll give you another example. When we preached a couple of weeks ago about why we won't win the war in Iraq, and I talked about the three boys coming out of the ark, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and I showed you how the Bible says that Ham is going to be a servant of servants unto his two brothers, and that set the thing where Ham is going to be a slave. Now you see, if you would preach that in America today, you would be labeled as a racist, or God would be labeled as a racist, because America is so intolerant and they don't understand the concept of it. And everybody would look at that, you know, and you have to be careful who you teach that to. I mean, that's not something I wouldn't go to work, you know, and say, oh yeah, you know, let me tell you where the black people, the white people, and the yellow people all came from. You know, you don't want to do that. Because people don't understand today. There's no tolerance to it. But the truth of the matter is, it's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. We look at it as a bad thing, you know why? Because we got our rights in mind. And the minute a black guy thinks that the Bible talks about slavery and give the prophecy about slavery, then he's riding the horse, you know, of racism, you know, because of the fact that he thinks slavery is bad. And he thinks slavery is, you know, God's against slavery and all these things. And I'm not saying that God is for it, but I am saying the fact that God allows the things in this world based on what man decides he's going to do. You think God's original plan was slavery? You think God's original plan was war? You think God's original plan was all the heartache? No, that wasn't God's plan. That was man's plan, because he dumped God's plan. So God just took the mess that man made and said, okay, but here's how it's going to go, boys. Remember when they got Saul when the nation of Israel wanted Saul, and they go over there in 1 Samuel around 8 someplace, and they're talking about that, and Samuel says, God, they don't want a king like you got. They want a king like all the other nations. And God says, they're not supposed to be like other nations, Samuel. And he said, well, I know, but they want their king. And you know what God said? He says, okay, they want their king? Is that what they want? Okay. Let me tell you the kind of king that he's going to be. And bang, 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 bang. Now, did God give them that king and say, okay, I'm going to make this, you bet? No, no. It was the king that they wanted. God just told them, you want to choose this route? Okay. But here's what's on route A. All right, back in Genesis, man chose to go against God. God says, okay, boys, here's what's on the routes. Here's where it's going to go. Here's the next 6,000 years of history with man without God. That's all it is. But he comes to Ham down there and he says, he shall be a servant of his brothers. And so when you look at that and you carry that thing all the way through, sure, Ham is a slave. He's always getting out of bounds. Dotted line is, he's a slave. We fought the Civil War over it. You know, they were taken into Africa by Japheth and but slave made slaves, by Shem made slaves. I mean, it wasn't just the Americans that made the African slaves. I mean, the Chinese did it, the Japanese did it, everybody did it. I mean, they were the servant of servants to his two brothers. No question about it.
Remember what you told me about that, though? What God...
Oh, that's where I'm getting ready to go. Don't steal my thunder now. And don't be stealing my M&Ms. I ain't eating them yet. I got my eye on you, Mike. You're the closest to them over here. I'll share one with you. I'll give you one. Now, here's where to go. See, Mike's smart. He knows where I'm going. But here's the deal. You tell him, Mike.
I don't know if I remember anything.
Well, just tell him. I'll fill in the blanks. You take over. Go ahead.
The New Testament, the first man to get saved
was black. That's right. And you know what? You know who the man was that carried the cross? Simon of Cyrenian? He was a black man. He's from Cyrenia. That's East North Africa. That's Benghazi today. Not Ben Gay, Benghazi. Ben Gay was a queer guy that was over there in the other place in the Bible. He ran around with Ben-Hur. But anyway. Yeah, Ben Laden, he's in that crowd too, you know. They call each other Benny certain times of the day. But anyway. Yeah. The first man saved in the Bible in Acts chapter 8, exactly like me and you was saved. Totally and completely, by grace, through faith, by the preaching of Christ crucified on the cross, was an Ethiopian eunuch, a black man. You know why? Oh, you want to hear this? You know why, white man? You know why, honky? You know why? You know why, son of Japheth? Because when you get saved, you ought to be a servant of servants. That's why. Now, see how God balances that thing out? God, they choose the way to go. God puts them under that bondage because they choose it. And then God says, but you know what? I'll use it. And when the first man gets saved in the Bible, I'll use Ham to show all the Japhethites and the Shemites and the Hamites and everybody else in the world, when you get saved, you ought to become a servant of servants because you're a bond slave. You're bought with a price. You don't have any rights. There it is. And that's exactly what you got. And that's how the Bible always figures the thing out and lays the thing out. And that's why you won't beat the Bible when it comes to learning how things work. And I don't care where you go. Everything is going to bust itself down. Yeah.
Not only says we're bond
Yep, that's right.
So we should serve him and have respect for him because he's let us know what his goals are. Or a slave, pick that up, do this, do that, with no reverence showing to him whatsoever. He's a slave.
Absolutely. It just never stops. The whole Bible is built around those kind of concepts. And that's why when you learn those concepts, you just understand how the Bible works. And that's why God takes everything in history, I don't care what it is, good, bad, and ugly, and God wraps it around his book to show us the New Testament principles in play. I don't care what it is. Now, and the reason why man can't see that today, because man's stuck on himself. Man has lost what God is doing, and he's always worried about what he's doing. And it just won't happen. I mean, it won't happen. So... And know your questions. That's you know where you're at. Now, did I answer everything? Do you have some more questions?
No, it just seemed like there's so many things. Like the quail really got me.
The quail.
Yeah, where they wanted meat. So he brings in like 20 acres, 2 feet deep of quail.
Yeah.
And you know, I think anybody can pick out that they something was going wrong there.
Yeah.
When you want some quail, you don't normally get that much.
Yeah. Well, and it was a thing where, and here again, here's the principle. Here's the spiritual principle. God was feeding him with manna. For 40 years, he fed him with manna. on a basis of 4 million people at that time for 40 years, feeding them every day, a conservative estimate would be 400 million tons of manna. He fed them with manna every day. Picture the Word of God. But here's the picture. And this is what ticked him off, and this is what ticks him off when we do it. He feeds us with the Word of God. But we, just like the children of Israel, say, we're tired of that old manna. We want flesh. See it? We want flesh. And for them, flesh in the Old Testament was the fact, the quail. But in the spiritual application, it's me being fed with God's Word and not, after a while, not being satisfied when it want to go back to the flesh, the things that I think that satisfied. In fact, right before that or right around that period of time, here's where the nation of Israel loses their perspective. They're saying, well, let's look at it. Come on back to Exodus 16. I think we want to go to Numbers here. Let me see. Yeah. All right. Go to Numbers 11. I had to go to Exodus 16 to get my reference to where I wanted to go. Numbers 11. Okay, now here we come. 11:1. This is right where he's talking about. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. And his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them, and they were in the uttermost parts of the camp. Now, I got to say this. See, this is all spiritual pictures of stuff. Here's the Ark of the Covenant. Every time they moved, when they set up camp, the tribes had to set up in the proportion around that ark. But you notice the ones that he whacked were out in the outers? That's a picture of Jesus Christ. You know what every church has got? It's always got people out in the outer part of the camp. And they're all the ones that cause you your problems. And they were the ones that caused Israel's problems. Now let's look at those people in the outer camps. Let's look and see what they thought. Let's look and see what they said. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. Now, you can't just blame God for all this, because here's one of the great things. Moses and God have a great relationship. And truly, the Bible says that Moses speaks to God face to face like a man speaketh to his friend. That's the way we ought to be. And you're going to find places where God is out there whacking them, like here. And Moses prays to the Lord and said, now, Lord, come on, you're the righteous God of all the earth. You know, these are your people. You know, this, you know, Lord, and, you know, you just need to stop now, Lord. And you made your point. We know you're God. Cut them some slack. You're a great God. And that's the kind of relationship he had with them. And that's the kind of relationship you can have with God. Then there's time that Moses comes in the tent, and he's cussing them up one side and down the other, and he's chewing out, and he's telling God to wipe them out, kill every one of them, because they're just rascal people who are just won't obey and do this and that and this. And God's saying to Moses, but they're my people. They're for my name. You know what? And you find them going back. If Moses and God would ever got into sorts on the same day, they'd have wiped out the whole planet, man. And you see that going back and forth because it's a picture of exactly the relationship you can have with God. That's the way friends talk. Now watch this. And he called the name of the place Taberah because the fire of the Lord burned among them. And the mixed multitude, those are the people in the outer parts of the camp. Mixed multitude are the people who aren't 100% Jews. They're mixed. They come out of Egypt with them because down in Egypt they became part of it. they accepted the God of Israel, but they're not Jews. The mixed multitude were always Israel's problem. You know what it's a picture of? It's a picture of the people in your life that aren't really plugged into God. They're just halfway plugged in, and they're going to cause you, they're going to come up with every idea for you to stay out late on Saturday night, so when you got to get up for church the next morning. And they're always going to come up with ball game tickets. They'll do everything in the world to keep you from getting into the Bible and doing what God wants you to do. Those are the people out in the outer part of the camp. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat?" See what they want? That's a picture of a child of God hanging out with the wrong crowd. I'm not talking about the unsaved crowd. This is a mixed multitude. They're in and they're out. They're probably saved. They just aren't committed to anything. And the mixed multitude will always wear on you, and it'll always get you to lose your perspective. Now watch what happens here. Now they have just come out of Egypt. They have been in Egypt for 430 years getting their rear ends kicked. They were made the pyramids with bricks. They made the bricks with their feet. They pulled those big pieces of brick with rope. They pushed them on logs. They carried them. Thousands died crushed under the rocks. Thousands starved to death. Thousands died in slave labor. I mean, for 430 years, yes, God built them into a strong nation, but they were afflicted people. Picture what I say Sunday. Picture before you got saved, the bondage of this world, and then God saved you, and then what happens? The mixed multitude come back around after you start going to church, getting in your Bible, your old girlfriend or your old boyfriend, you meet some gal, you meet some guy, da-da-da-da-da, and the mixed multitude suddenly says, "Oh, I don't like that church. Oh, I don't like that preacher. Oh, what do you mean you got to have a King James Bible? Well, I just think he thinks he's right and everybody else is wrong," which I am. "And I just think that all this and that and that, and I don't like this and I don't like that, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, yada, 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 yada." Now watch. "Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember," oh yes, "the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely." Freely? For 430 years you were put in slave labor. When Pharaoh came up, he said, "Hey, you know what? You got to make bricks, but I'm going to take the straw away, and you got to still make the same number of bricks. And if you don't, I'm going to kill you." Freely? Starved to death. Freely? I'm telling you, man, it wasn't free. But you see, they've lost their perspective. You know why? The mixed multitude always gets you to lose your perspective. "We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt, the world, freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic." Amazing spiritual prophecy here. All these things give you gas. That's the world. That's the world. How quickly we forget. How quickly we forget how it was in Egypt. And they're saying, "All we got to eat is this old King James 1611. All we got to eat is this old manna. Boy, I'd like to have some flesh." Mixed multitude says, "Yeah, wouldn't you remember how it was down there in Egypt? Remember how it was down there in Egypt? How we had all the fish and the garlics and the leeks and the melons and all that stuff, and we all had that free." Free? Free? Well, your daddy was crushed on one of them big blocks. Your mother died in the slave labor in a kitchen camp. What do you mean, free? Well, if it wasn't for God sending down Moses, you'd be dead by now. Free? But you see, the mixed multitude will always get you to lose your perspective. That's why the Bible says, "Come out and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." That's why the Bible says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful workers of darkness, but rather reprove them." You can't keep one foot in the world and one foot in God and survive. The mixed multitude will cut you down every time, and then you'll suddenly think that that unsaved life really did look good. Uh-uh. Not for me, anyhow. So that's what you're dealing with. There's a reason behind why God does all that. Because the children of Israel are the most, well, they're like us. They're the most selfish, forgetting, God-dishonoring, God-forgetting, unthankful people. the world ever saw. And yet, in spite of their unfaithfulness, God was faithful. In spite of our unfaithfulness, God is faithful. You see, God promised He was going to give them the land. And they were going to get that land if God had to kill 3/4 of them with fire to get them there. And when you got saved, God promised He's going to take you to heaven. And He's going to keep that promise of getting you there if He's got to get you there in an iron lung or a wheelchair as a paraplegic. But He's going to get you there. Your choice. Your choice. See how it works? That's how it works. That's how it works. Well, there you are. A cup of cover for you? Good question. Yes, ma'am. No, I didn't say there was 5 things God wouldn't tolerate. I said Christ had 5 bodies.
Bodies.
Yeah.
Yeah. What's
the rest? Well, I don't know. Okay, here they are. First one. You have a body in the Old Testament that He has. Angel of the Lord. You might have a different body before that in Genesis chapter 1, where we talked about in Proverbs 8. Could be. You have a body when He comes to earth as the Son of God, flesh and blood. You have a body when He comes out of the tomb that has flesh and bones but no blood. You have a glorified body after He goes to heaven and He comes back and they can touch Him. Before they couldn't touch Him. And then you have the glorified body of Matthew chapter 17, Revelation chapter 19, where He comes back and He shines white as the light and bright as the sun. So you have 5 different bodies that He has coming through that Bible. And they all represent some form of some dispensation in the Bible when God is doing it. And they're all there for a reason. And I'll tell you this. All of those bodies are a picture of the bodies that's going to be out into eternity. We're going to have the glorified. There's going to be some who have flesh and blood bodies. Then they take of the tree of life, they're going to eternally live forever, and they're going to have flesh and bone bodies, but they're going to have no blood because they're not going to get any older. And they're not going to grow any older because the life of the flesh is the what? So they don't have any blood because the flesh doesn't have... So it's all connected in there. It's one of them deep things in the Bible that everything in that Bible is there for a reason. So that's why you have that, honey. You have that laid out where He's got 5 different bodies coming through that the Bible. Does that help you? Good question. Now you're going to have to tell her. I'll tell you again right now. I won't let you. Yeah, she did. And she was kind of... She was kind of impertinent about it. She says, an hour ago you said this. You know? It's like... And I love it. I just love that. I mean, I think I was insulted, and I think I like it. It was so funny. It was just like, she has such a way of doing it. I mean, she says something to you. Yeah, it's just... And I said, yes. And she said, I have a question. She said, you said something an hour ago... I like it. I like it. It's all right. I'll tell you what. Anyway, she asked about the 5 bodies. She asked about the 5 bodies that Christ had. And I told her, Christ had one in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning someplace, where He come out like in Proverbs 8. He has a manifestation body in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. He comes at the first coming of Christ in a human body. Then he comes after the crucifixion. He comes out of the tomb. He cannot be touched yet. He has a body that has bone and flesh, but there's no blood. Then he goes up to heaven. He comes back. He has the same body, but now he can be touched. So there's something different about it. And then in Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 1, you have the glorified Christ, Matthew chapter 17, where he is white as the light, bright as the sun. Five different manifestations of Christ, or five different bodies that he has through the Bible. And they all picture something in eternity. Yes, sir. Oh, go ahead, Mike. Go ahead, John. Huh? Is this different or something same?
Well, it's kind of on what Pat asked about the quail.
Okay.
In Exodus 16:8, I kind of worry about this. I always look at the quail, so there's carbon. In Exodus 16:8, I just thought it's kind of curious if you could tell me out with it. And Moses said, "This will be what the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, morning bread to the full, so that the Lord heareth your murmurings, which are murmuring against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord." I understand that they're whining because they're hungry at that point, but I misunderstood, I think. Did he give them meat and manna every day, evening and morning?
Well, I don't know if he gave them. I don't know what the portions were of when it was and when it wasn't, but he gives them both bread and the flesh, yes.
Okay.
Yeah. And over here where we're at, it's a place where the mix, it's different than it is here. Here they're, and you're right, here they're murmuring against the Lord, and here they're murmuring to the place where they're hungry, and, you know, they're out in the wilderness, and they're afraid, but in the other place, they're murmuring because of the mixed multitude, and the mixed multitude has got them all stirred up, and they're on the place where they're on their way to rebellion at that point. Yeah. Mike?
Okay, this is kindergarten question, okay? But take Jonah, all right?
Uh-huh.
Are we sure it was a whale? Because it says great fish.
It does?
Okay, yeah.
My Bible says a whale.
Does it? No, I only looked through it a little bit today, but I didn't see whale anywhere in it.
Look, turn to Matthew 12.
Oh.
Doesn't it say in Genesis 1:21?
That's all right. That's where, yeah, but we want to go to Matthew. Go to Matthew 12. And now this is a good point because this shows you how the Bible always interprets itself, because that's a big issue. And that's one of the things everybody says, that, you know, it's a great fish, but a whale is a mammal. So, you know, so how could it be a great whale if a whale's a mammal? Well, who said whale's a mammal? Well, Dr. So-and-so. Well, he's dead and in hell now, so what's he know? I never understood those kind of things. Well, we know that a whale is not a mammal. Who said? Well, Dr. So-and-so in 1743. All right, so he's been in hell 300 years. So now what's the point? I mean, God said it was a whale. End of discussion. What a whale isn't a fish. Who said? God said it was. Well, Dr. So-and-so. Okay, well then, that's our problem. Who's your God, Dr. So-and-so or God? But anyway, go ahead and read right there, 1240. You got it.
Where?
Matthew 1240. Now, that's a good point. You bring up an excellent point. Why did God do that? Why did God say a fish here and a whale here? Why did he do that? And then why did, if a whale is a mammal, from our standpoint, why did God say it was a fish? The answer is simple. And this, God does this all the time. The Bible is more than a book to go to heaven with. The Bible is the book that will test your allegiance to what God says over what you know. And the Bible many times will state something that is exactly contrary to the norm and the standard of what we think, just to see who you're going to choose, God or your education from your professor. So you'll find places in that Bible where God will say something that goes contrary to what we believe today, because then you're put into a situation. And I made the situation jokingly just a few minutes ago, where you have to pick where you're going to take what the Word of God says, or you're going to take what your college professor says. And you brought up the point, too, in Genesis chapter 1 there, verse 20, is it? The first animals that God creates in Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, that he tells you, are whales. Clearly showing you that the whale is going to be a key animal all the way through the Bible. So God sometimes will put things in there as a stumbling block. That if a man has an attitude against God, that he'll come up against that stumbling block, because when it comes to the book, and I've told you this many, 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 many times, and you'll hear it many, many, many more times if the Lord tarries is coming, when it comes to the Bible, you have to dump everything you've ever been taught and just accept it as face value. Paul was the most learned man of all the apostles. He had been taught by the Sanhedrin. He had been taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. He knew Old Testament law. He knew the Old Testament Bible. He knew it inside and out, upside and down. Gamaliel was his teacher in the book of Acts, one of the greatest religious leaders of his day that taught him the Old Testament standards. He knew everything and every jot and tittle of law. And when it came to the Bible, he said, I count all that education as dung when I got the truth of God. God's word stands above everything else. If tomorrow I read in the Bible where dogs were cats and cats were dogs, the first thing I would do is not fight that. I'd run home and say to my three labs, here, kitty, kitty, kitty. I don't know what to tell you, man. That's what I would do. And I'd call Buddy Snowball or something like that, you know, some cat name, you know, Puffy or something, you know. No, they do that when you shoot them. You're Puffy. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding you. Just kidding you. I don't shoot cats, man. I like cats. Yeah. Well, here's what happens. He's not a Jew till he gets that covenant. But yeah, go ahead. He's not called a Jew. The word Jew doesn't come into effect till a little later on, but he's called a Hebrew. Who was the first Christian? Well, that's a good question. His question is, who was the first Christian? Well, that comes down to, I guess, see, here's why you can't answer that question, because you don't know for sure when God started counting when the church age. Because here's the problem. Now, you got a group of people out there called hyper-dispensationalists. And hyper-dispensationalists are kind of like the hyper-Calvinists in the sense that they believe that the church starts with Paul and that Paul was the first Christian. And that's so, therefore, they teach their people that ever read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All you read is the writings of Paul, and they throw out the rest of the Bible. They don't believe in water baptism, and they throw out everything else in the Bible except the Old Testament and the writings of Paul. That's all they accept. And they say, because they take it from the book of Ephesians there, where Paul makes some statements about that it all started with him. And of course, that's not exactly what he's saying. But here's the problem you got. Because the problem is, you got to decide where God counted the church as starting. And the problem with that is, there's four points where the church can start. And I don't know which one it did start. But here's what you got. We know the Bible says that the New Testament is the start of the church, technically speaking. Now, I know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you follow your Bible there, you'll come to the last book in your Bible is Malachi, and then you turn a page and there's a big page that says the New Testament of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the next book is Matthew, and then the next book is Mark, the next book is Luke, and the next book is John. So commonly, because that's the way we follow, we don't know any more about the Bible, we think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are New Testament books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament books up to the resurrection of Christ. Because the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that a testament doesn't go into effect until the death of the testator. So with that in mind, then the New Testament isn't instituted till his death. But we got a problem there, though that's true, because even though it went into effect there, It wasn't empowered to Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost. And if that wasn't enough, it was went into effect at the death. It was empowered at Acts 2, but it wasn't revealed to Acts chapter 9. So you got a choice there of where it, you know, where it really goes into effect as far as God's counting it, and I don't know the answer to that. I don't know if it's in Matthew. You see, because here's the deal, and the book of Ephesians lays this out. Here's the deal: the Bible says that the church is the mystery of God. God has a mystery that even the angels didn't know about. Nobody knew it. The devil didn't know it. Angels didn't know it. God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit knew it. He didn't reveal that mystery to anybody. Even, as I said, even the angels didn't know it. It's something that God never told anybody, never revealed to anybody, because God wanted to see how things were going to play out, because God always has options that when you choose to do the wrong thing, He has an option to bring it back around, that He gets the honor and glory at it, and everything still gets done the way it's supposed to, and nothing's violated. And that's the way God operates. So He never told anybody about that body mystery until Paul got saved. And when Paul gets saved, God says in Acts chapter 9, He's a chosen vessel to Me, and I'm going to give him, he's going to be to go to the Gentiles. And so when you're reading through the book of Acts, you don't see all this. Paul gets saved in Acts, and then you don't see him for a while. And you don't see him again for about 4 years. Now, I know you just turn the page of your Bible and there he is. But the time element is somewhere between 3 and 4 years. And here's what happens. Here's what happens. After Paul gets saved, Galatians chapter 3 talks about, or maybe it's 1. Galatians chapter 1 talks about that he spends 3 years on Mount Sinai in Arabia, where Moses met God face to face and saw the burning bush. Paul spends 3 years up there. And for those 3 years, God explains to him exactly what the gospel mystery is. So nobody gets it till Paul gets it. And when Paul gets it, he gets it directly from God. And that's what he says in the book of Ephesians and the book of Galatians. He says, the ministry that I got from no man. None of the apostles gave it to him. He didn't get it from John the Baptist. He got it directly from God. And when he's up there on Mount Sinai for 3 years in Arabia, right where Moses was, God laid out everything to him about the body mystery, that when he comes back, you know the next thing he does? He goes down in Jerusalem and he searches out the brother of Jesus, James. You know why? He sits down with James and he simply says something like this. Look, God's just called me to be the apostle of the Gentiles. I've just been 3 years on Mount Arabia or Sinai in Arabia, and God's been laying all this stuff out, and then God's got a message for me to do. Now here's what I need to know. I don't know anything about the earthly ministry of Christ. I didn't walk with him. I wasn't one of the 12. You're his brother. Tell me everything about him. Tell me everything about him being a kid, him growing up. You were with him. You're the only one out of his family that believed him. Tell me everything about Christ after the flesh. Tell me everything about him being on this planet. Because he needed that to balance out what he was going to preach. Once he got that, then he starts, he shows up again, and bang, he hits the road running, and now he takes his ministry to the Gentiles. If that's true, then that would indicate that there were people being in the body of Christ but didn't know it. So it's one of those things that I don't know. It's a mystery. I can give you all the facts and all the information on it and lay it out upside one side and down the other and take you to places that you only dreamed about going as far as figuring, looking at it. But when it comes down to it, at the end of the day, it still isn't absolutely clear where it takes place. Were all those people after the resurrection, even though they're in, and all those people in Acts, when they came to him and he said, well, thou restore the kingdom to Israel at this time, and he don't give them the answer, and it says daily in Acts 1 and 2, they were added to the church, those who would be saved. Are they in the body of Christ? Are they still in the Old Testament up to Acts 7? I don't know. There are so many things happening, and God doesn't give you the answer to it. He just shows you where, how, and here again, I believe the reason he does that is the same reason that he never called Mary his mother. Is the same reason he never baptized anybody. Because if he would have baptized somebody, woo, that would have been the way of... Look what they do with this baptism for salvation in Christ. I mean, and Jesus never baptized anybody. They make Mary the mother of God and he never even called her mother. What would they do if he would have ever said, Mother, you are the mother of God. Whoa, where would that have went? So he didn't do it, clearly showing you that if somebody did, they couldn't use the scriptures to prove it because he didn't do it. Same thing you got here. He knew there were going to be heretical groups coming down the line that were going to say that the church started with Paul. So he purposely fixed it that you couldn't fix the date on it when it started because it's a mystery. Because he knew what men will do with it. And that's how you know, that's how you know that the Bible is truth. Because when a Bible doesn't say something and a man makes a doctrinal statement where a Bible is silent on it, you know you got trouble. So that's, I don't know. I don't know there's any way you can know. If I was going to guess, you know who I would say? If I was just going to guess based on what I've already told you tonight, who would you say? That's what I'd go, but I don't, can't prove that. I'd say with the Ethiopian eunuch. But I can't prove it. I don't know that. But you know what? It fits. I mean, I don't know that that's true or not, and I wouldn't get dogmatic about it. I don't know where for sure. But in the scheme of things, I know this. That the first man in the Bible that is absolutely saved the exact same way that you got saved. And if you didn't get saved that way, you didn't get saved. Now don't run out of here and say, well, I ain't saved because I don't have a chariot. I'm not talking about that. Some people. I'm talking about how he got saved, okay? Tell them what I'm talking about here. But anyway, so I don't know. Brent?
Brian?
I meant Brian, I just said Brent. Brad, right? I know it's Brett. I was just being tongue in cheek. What? That'll work. I think I like that better. So that's where you got, bud. I don't know. But if I was to take a stab at it just based on... And I'll tell you why I say that. But I don't know that it's true. But he's kind of separated from everything else that's going on. It's kind of like an isolated little situation there. And he goes on his way. He never goes back and connects with the Jews. It's an interesting story. But you just can't prove it. I don't know. But if I was just to take an educated guess, that's what I'd say. But I'm probably wrong. Yeah. Jimmy, you have a question? Well, gee, guys, that was a good Bible study tonight. My goodness, good job starting it off. Good job coming in second. Good job coming in third. And good job, Mama, back there telling me that was an hour ago that I said what I said. We love you so much. We just love you. Well, good job tonight. Amen. But I'll tell you what, that was good. Huh? What? Well, you know what? She needs to get a bigger finger because I can't see it. Get one of them ones to wear at the ball game, you know, with the big styrofoam ones. Just wave it up to me. Well, let's pray. Boy, time flew when you're having fun. Hey, don't forget, Memorial Day picnic. She's got the tickets back there. And get your ticket. I got a deal today. I'm going to order the ribs here and get it all ready to go. I need to know how many kids are coming. Kids are free. But I got to know because I'm going to get the hot dogs for them. So get your ticket. Don't forget our anniversary Sunday. plan to bring somebody. We're going to have this room and that room. Right, Jason?
The last two rooms.
We're going to open them up. It'll be this one, the same size. This day we'll set it up. We'll eat in there. The kids will be down in where we're at normally on Sunday for the nursery, and we will have us a great, great Sunday. So plan to bring your friends, and we'll have a great time. Look for people that are looking for a church. Let's just show them. I'm going to preach a special message that Sunday. Boy, we'll have a good time. I got one old plan for that. Oh, hey, and I'll just tell you right now. You thought Exodus went chapter by chapter to show you? Where do you see Leviticus? You think Leviticus is a boring book? Wait till Sunday. Are you enjoying the books of the Bible coming through those things that are helping you? Okay, where do you see Leviticus? Where do you see Leviticus? We'll have fun. Let's pray.